We are continuing in our series called Uprising. This is a series that helps us, I hope this is helping us realize that the life that God is calling us to many times is different than the life that we are actually living out. There's kind of an assumption in this series that in our lives, we have a tendency and a temptation to want to settle for something that we can easily hold on to, a life that, God has not planned for us. And I'm hoping that as we continue in this series, and I believe this is going to take us up real close to Christmas, so if you were hoping we were going to change, I got bad news for you. We're going to be here for a while. I think it's important for us to acknowledge that God is inviting us to a life that is very different than many of us experience. And that is, I don't think that's anything that we need to be overly ashamed and just overwhelmed with guilt and sorrow for. I think this is an opportunity for us to recognize that God is calling us to something greater. And the opportunity to respond is just that, it's an opportunity. Again, this series is built around the greatest revolution that we will experience, the revolution of the soul. It is not something that is bound or contained or controlled by physical events. It is something that happens inside of us. So we continue on this first kind of piece of our trilogy as the quest for honor. And something that, I have realized, and you probably have too, at least I hope this is not brand new information for you, something that, I have seen is that many of us end up living there a life, we spend our entire lives looking at someone else's life and saying, I wish that I had had the guts to do that. That we end up looking at another's life and saying, that is really the thing that I was after. And it's not really... Hopefully, when we say that, it's not something that's bound by our, physical monetary issues. It's not bound, I wish I had that house. I hope that's not what we're saying. I hope when we say that is the life that I wish that I had, that we there's an admittance, an acknowledgement that we chose a life less than what God had in mind for us. Now, maybe we're not there yet, and hopefully over the course of the, rest of today, we can acknowledge that sometimes we have made choices based on fear. This fear of failure, this fear of the unknown, this fear of what happens if. Something I've realized that we can what if ourselves right into doing nothing at all. What if this happens? What if that goes wrong? What if the economy dries up? What if? And we end up kind of just sitting still and not engaging in the life that God has for us. Something we talked about last week is as we pursue courage, and we're going to talk about courage today. As we pursue courage, it has to be in the context and rooted in humility and integrity. A lot of times I think we look at courage and we say, that is what I want. I want the life that is gutsy and courageous enough to do the thing that no one else is willing to do. But what we've talked about the last 2 weeks is that courage must be rooted and found in the context of humility and integrity. That those two things have to be at the grassroots level for courage, true courage, to really come forward in our lives. And if not, we end up living a somewhat of a hollow life. I think sometimes we look at courage as the dessert and integrity and, what's the other one? I'm forgetting. Integrity and humility as the vegetables. I will eat the asparagus or the Brussels sprouts if I can get to the tiramisu, right? Isn't this the deal that you make if you've had kids? You know this. You have to finish your green beans before we get out whatever dessert that you're dying to have, right? Didn't we do this? Didn't we experience this as kids? I think sometimes we look at humility and integrity as the vegetables and the courage as dessert. I will put up with humility or I will engage in integrity if it gets me to courage. I will do whatever, I will spend a little bit of time in humility and integrity if I can ultimately be and live a more courageous life. I think sometimes we do that. But here is the thing, and this is what we've often said around here, is that no one accidentally falls into spiritual maturity. You don't hit a certain age and you kind of graduate up to spiritual maturity. It is a lifelong pursuit. And that's really what we should begin to understand about this pursuit of honor, that integrity and humility is not something, a phase that you go through and then you graduate into living a courageous life. If you and I are to truly live a continually courageous life, humility and integrity are at the core. They are foundational. And it is an ongoing process. You and I don't get to a certain spot and we go, well, I've had enough of the humility and the integrity, and now I have moved on to the really good stuff of living a courageous life. It's not like knocking down dominoes and they just stay down. It is an ongoing process, lifelong pursuit. We're going to look at Joshua. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find the Old Testament book of Joshua. We're going to look at how Joshua's life as a courageous leader begins. And if we're honest, as we look through and we consider, just think through some of the courageous heroes of the Bible, heroes of the faith. And I think sometimes we assume that they are courageous just by themselves. That is why God chose them, that they are courageous. They're willing to do anything that God asks. God shows up, he says, go do this, and they jump at a moment's notice. The truth is that there often is this pep talk from God or from other forces that God is kind of moving around that encourages people to get off of dead center and let go of the life that they've had and engage this new thing that God is after in their lives. Joshua is no different. It's easy to assume that people like Joshua have no fear, that they are full of courage, but it's not so. They are people just like us. Struggle with things that are similar that we struggle with in our lives. So at the beginning of Joshua, the book of Joshua in chapter 1, this is the leadership the transitional piece of leadership that Joshua is starting to engage now. We're going to read the whole first chapter, so read along if you have your Bibles with you. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross into the Jordan River, into the land I am about to give to them, the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will be extended from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Great Sea on to the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As it was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross cross the Jordan here and go in to take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you a rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Then they answered Moses, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so will we obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. When I think of Joshua, and I can remember learning about the story of Joshua and the great leader that he becomes, I can remember thinking that he was courageous, that he does some things. He has this difficult, huge task in front of him. And I can remember thinking that he was, in fact, very courageous. But the truth is, he doesn't begin that way. He doesn't start with this mountain of courage just built up inside of him. In just 18 verses of chapter 1, four different times God says specifically, either himself to Joshua or through these other men, be strong and courageous. And a couple other points, the context, the text says to us, don't be afraid. Be strong, be courageous. Don't be overwhelmed by the circumstances and the situation. This is quite a pep talk, isn't it? That God is giving to his new leader for the nation of Israel. It seems that there was probably, now the text doesn't say this, but through what we understand and what we just read in chapter 1, there seems to be a little bit of doubt in Joshua's heart. Is he capable of delivering on this major thing that God is inviting him to do? Really, that question that Joshua is asking himself is a question that all of us wrestle with at one point or another. I have this job in front of me. I have this task ahead of me. Can I do it? And Joshua is struggling with whether or not he's able to accomplish this huge thing that God has put in front of him. And so God just reminds him. He just kind of builds him up, and he delivers this pep talk and says, be strong and courageous. You can do this. You're not going to be alone in this. You're not going to be by yourself. It's going to be okay. You're going to be fine. Don't be afraid. But Joshua must be wrestling with, now we don't know the backstory. See, there's so much nuance in conversation that isn't captured just in the text. Joshua must have been wrestling with whether or not he could do what his predecessor was doing, leading this whole nation. Because he starts off, right, Joshua is writing this book kind of after these things begin to play out in his life. And he starts this book after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. The Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is now dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan. Joshua writes about himself that he is only an aide. He says, I'm just Moses' aide. That guy that everyone was following, that guy that everyone was paying attention to, that everyone listened to, Moses would say something, and man, people would be ready to go. I'm just his aide. Who am I to lead this whole group? And I've seen it. They can rebel, and they can get kind of nasty, and I don't want that kind of heat on me. That's got to be some of what he's wrestling with, because Joshua is not a lot different than us. He has a decision to make at this point. Am I going to be defined by others, or am I going to be defined by God? And it's the same question that you and I have to wrestle with. How do we allow our lives to be defined? We live in a world that wants to define us by the clothes that we wear, the car that we drive, the vacations that we may take, the jobs that we have, all of these external things. And really, what God is inviting you and I into is to let go of those definitions, to engage in a relationship with God that says, God is the one who defines everything about me, not the world, not the expectations of coworkers or even family. Joshua describes himself simply as Moses' aide. And here is the big question to begin this morning. How are you willing to define yourself? Who do you have the courage to become? Because this is a formational piece in Joshua's life. He doesn't have to do what God is asking him to do. There are lots of other leaders that God says, I want you to do this, and they say, forget it, I'm doing this my way. Lots of other leaders in biblical history and throughout the rest of human history, where God has shown up and said, I want this to be accomplished, and people on a daily basis say, nope, not doing it. I want to be defined on my own terms. I want it to be defined by something other than what God has in mind. Joshua knew who God was. He knew who Moses was, but he seems to struggle initially with who he is, because he has allowed himself to be defined by other things. God is wanting our identity to come from him, and when we don't end up allowing our identity to be rooted in him, we end up living a life out of a lack of courage. Just to put it very plainly, we do not live a life of great courage because we have allowed other things and other forces and other people and other situations to define whose we are, who we belong to. When we allow God to define us, We no longer are defined or determined by our greatest failures. The places where we have dropped the ball, the things that we have not lived up to, the disappointment that may sit with other people. And if Joshua is anything like me, and I would assume you as well, the tape of our failures plays pretty quickly, doesn't it? When we start talking about maybe someone else's failures, I mean, let's consider Joshua. Remember when Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments? The whole nation is invited to go up the mountain, but they are all intimidated by the presence of God. And they say, you know what, Mo, you go without us. We will wait here. You just bring us the good word, and then we'll take it in. God invited all of them, and they decided not to go. Moses is gone for so long, they become frustrated. And remember what happens? Moses comes down, and he sees that they have created an idol. They have now decided that God is in the shape of this thing that they have made with their own hands. And Moses is furious. How does the story of the nation of Israel change if they all went up to the mountain? I mean, we don't know. There's some speculation involved there, but might it have changed some? I think so. See, God is inviting you and I to continue with the picture, the metaphor, to go up the mountain. He is inviting us to allow us to be defined by His standard, not by the conversation of other people, not by the swaying of governments or leaders, but to be defined by Him. And many times we decide to stay off the mountain, and we don't engage God in the place that He has invited us to go. I think it's interesting. There are several things that kind of jump out in this first chapter. In verse 12, Moses goes to the Reubenites and the Midianites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he says, you guys have been, essentially he's saying, you guys have been our security detail for this whole trip. And he's reminding them of the commitment, the covenant that they made with Moses. He says, that covenant, that agreement, that commitment you made to Moses, please honor it. Moses is gone. I have been tasked as the new leader. Please, he's afraid that they're going to leave. He says, please honor the commitment that you made to my predecessor, to Moses. And the conversation is just very interesting. If you go down, jump down to verse 17 in chapter 1, and they say this. This is their response. Joshua kind of gets his speech out. It says, hey, remember, you are committed to Moses and to God, so just maintain that commitment. And this is their response. Just as we fully, well, in verse 16, whatever you have commanded us to do, we will go. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so will we obey you. What they're saying is the commitment was more to God than it was to Moses. And you are God's appointed leader, so we're in. They are reassuring him. But it's very interesting, and later on in that verse, they say, Moses had this intimate, tight, close relationship with God. You got to have the same one. We want you to be so close and connected to God in the same way that Moses was, and we will follow you wherever you take us. And then they say at the very end there of verse 18, they remind him, four times this phrase shows up in this first chapter, be strong and courageous, not because you have been defined by us, not because we're behind you, but because you are tied to God. Your definition of who you are and how courageous you will live for Him and for us is tied to whether or not our lives are fully committed to Him, whether or not we are fully connected in relationship with God. And the greatest life that God is inviting you and I to live is lived out with God at the forefront of everything that we do. If you find yourself in a place where or a job or a task that seems to be over your head and beyond your expertise, that's just fine if your life is connected to Him. If you find yourself at the decision point of, I don't know if I have the courage to follow through on this, that's okay. Because if your life is tied to Christ, the courage will show up. In fact, there was a verse that we referenced last week. I think this is on the screen. This is out of Proverbs chapter 28. It says, very simply, that those whose life is connected with God will have the courage of lions. See, there is something that wells up inside of us when we have our lives connected to Him. All of a sudden, we have this great sense of strength and understanding that my life is not about me. This is such a hard concept for us as Americans to grab onto. Because everything in our country, everything in the Western modern world says, oh, no, no, life is about you. If you don't have the right car, well, you just go out and get the right car. If you are not happy with your clothing selection in your closet, you just go out and get some more. Life is about you and your happiness and how much you are satisfied with the life that you are currently living. That's what our world tells us. And the definition of life and true life found in Christ says, your life is not about you. Your life is, if it's about anything, it's about other people. But it's not even really about other people, it is about Christ. It is about others and their struggle and the difficulty that they wrestle with. Something that has just happened, we've been praying for Dan Schaefer. He's one of the guys up at the North Bradley Church. And in his life, he has struggled with and battled cancer. And I found out this morning as I was driving up there that Dan passed away sometime this morning. But the thing that I will never forget, anytime that I talk with Dan, and Dan, if you've never met Dan, Dan is a taller guy than I am, big, strong farmer, just a wonderful man. Shaking Dan's hands were like shaking a piece of wood. I mean, it was huge. It's like a 2x6 trying to grab onto that. Big man, and cancer just ravaged his body, just wrecked him. And the last couple times that I got to see him last week, Tuesday and Thursday, and just sat next to his bed, just a shriveled shell of himself. And the thing that Dan always said through all the time that I was able to spend with him, he said, God is doing something greater through this. It's very sad that he passed away. But one good thing is Dan is not struggling, not hurting anymore. Because he knew that Christ was his Savior. He was defined not by his cancer, but he was defined instead by his relationship with Christ. See, this is what it means to live with courage. Courage is not just a demonstration of your physical ability to rise up under difficult circumstances. It has everything to do with your heart. And Dan lived out a life of great courage in his final days because he just continued to say, God is going to use this somehow or another. Talk about faith under pressure. It's never wavered. And his wife, Deb, is the same way. She just continued to say, God has us. We have no need of anything. God has us. Throughout Scripture, we see people that stand out to us. We call them heroes of the faith. They all came to a place of allowing God to redefine themselves, allowing their hearts and their minds to be rooted in God. The challenge was for them, as the same it is for us, to let go of all the other stories and all of the other voices that surround us that tell you you are your worst failure. You are your greatest wound and your biggest hurt. You are those things. God is saying to us again and again, you are not defined by your past. You are defined by your present and your future in your relationship with Him. The world continues to tell us that we are the greatest sum of our worst self. And again, I mean, you don't have to think for very long when someone starts talking about the failures of others for your own failure tape to run in your head, right? I mean, it doesn't take long for that to take place. And that failure tape of the places where you and I have dropped the ball, and we have not delivered and we've not come through, that thing runs enough, it begins to define you. And God is saying, let go of that thing that is old and engage something that is new, something that is better. What God is asking of you is that let your life become His and that we would give over that other destructive storyline. Part of this story of Joshua shows up in the book of James. I think this is on a screen or on a slide as well. It's from James chapter 2. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. If we were to keep reading in Joshua chapter 1, we read all of chapter 1. The very next chapter is the part where Joshua sends spies into the across the Jordan River ahead of the rest of the people, kind of to scope out the land. There was a major city there. It was Jericho. It was a fortified city that was surrounded by massive walls. You've probably heard that story. Part of the story that you may not be familiar with is the spies going into Jericho and kind of just scoping things out so that they could report back to Joshua on how exactly God was going to deliver the city to them. While they are there, they begin to understand that the renown, the kind of notoriety of the nation of Israel as they had come across the land and God just continued to clear the way for them. The notoriety of the nation of Israel had reached Jericho before they even got there. While they're in the city, they know that people are afraid of this nation of Israel and what God is going to do. There is a woman named Rahab. She is a prostitute. And she spots these two men that she knows that do not belong. She decides she is wanting to join God in the changing of human history. That's really the decision that she makes. That God is doing something and I do not want to be on the outside looking in. And maybe her conversion experience is a bit of a fear of death. Because everything that the Israelites had come across before was totally wiped out because God was continuing to deliver this land to the Israelites. And she decides, now remember, she does not have the history. She is not an Israelite. She does not understand what God has done. She wasn't with them when God delivered them out of slavery. She simply has heard that this God is powerful and he is changing human history. I think this is a beautiful thing because she doesn't know who God is, but she knows that God is powerful. And she recognizes what is about to happen. So she delivers, just like James chapter 2 says, she delivers the spies. She doesn't allow them to be caught. She has an opportunity to turn them over to the authorities of Jericho, and she doesn't do it. And her family is saved when Israel attacks. Now, what is interesting is there are four women listed by name in the lineage of Jesus. There are a lot of other women that played roles in other families, but there are only four that are listed by name. Rahab is the first one. That she participated in what God was doing, maybe not even completely realizing the ramifications, and maybe she makes it out of a very selfish place that I don't want to die. But God honors her willingness to come along with him and allow her life to be defined by something different. She's no longer wanting to be tied to the story of her past. She says, I want to join God in what he is doing. And James credits her as a form of righteousness because she allowed God to redefine who she was. That's a beautiful story. And maybe it sounds a lot like the story of your life. That you were on a path and something happened, something significant, some event, some sort of gathering or some sort of tragedy that brought you close to God. Again, I don't know what your stories are. But maybe that is part of your story. And you said, I am no longer going to be defined by my past. Instead, I'm going to engage the story that God is inviting me into. In the year 391 AD, there is a story from ancient Rome, Telemachus. He is a priest in a small province in Asia. And he feels like God is asking him to go to Rome. And he doesn't like Rome because Rome is a big city. He is just a small town farmer and a priest. But he responds to what God is asking him to do. So he goes to Rome, and Rome is busy, and it is full of people, and there seems to be this excitement, and he kind of gets swept up in the crowd and finds himself in the Colosseum. Now, about 70 years before this time, Constantine had outlawed the killing of Christians and the gladiator battles. But in this time, when Telemachus finds himself in the Colosseum, seated with thousands of other people, what he realizes is that the current emperor has given in to local pressure, and the gladiator battles have begun again. And two lines of men come out into the arena, and they stand in front of the emperor, and they kind of turn to the emperor, and something is said about a battle that is about to begin. And they begin fighting, and it is bloody. And it is brutal, and people are starting to die. And Telemachus is completely overwhelmed by this scene. And somehow he makes his way down to the front of the seating and ends up getting into the arena, which really is the battlefield at this point. And there is a man that is on the ground, and there is another gladiator that is about ready to kill him. And somehow he manages to get between the one who is about to die and the one who is about to kill. And he says, "This is an abomination. You are doing a disservice to God. Stop what you are doing. This does not make God happy." And the crowd boos. And the warrior kind of pushes Telemachus out of the way. And Telemachus is an old man. He's not a young man at this point. And the crowd cheers as the gladiator is about to kill another fallen warrior. And Telemachus inserts himself again into the middle of it and makes the same plea, "Stop what you're doing." And the crowd boos again, and the gladiator decides to get rid of the problem, and he kills Telemachus. And all of a sudden, there is this realization that a priest has just been killed. And there are several accounts of how the story ends. One of them says that the crowd grew deathly quiet because they realized what had just happened. And slowly, people start to leave. But what history does tell us, without question, is that Telemachus is the last martyr to die in the Colosseum ever. There's a great quote from Edmund Burke, one that you probably are aware of. "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." All that is necessary for evil to triumph is that good men and women would stand by and do nothing. See, God is inviting us into a story that demands great courage. And we may never be faced with the decision of whether to put our life in harm's way or not. We may never be asked, like Joshua, to lead a great number of people in liberty and salvation. But there is courage that God daily asks you and I to live out. It's the courage simply to respond to God and say, "I am not defined by the world any longer. I will no longer be defined by the things that surround us. I will instead be defined by a relationship with God." Baptism is one of those opportunities to declare a public admission of a private relationship with God. To simply say, "I am no longer just willing to show up for a Sunday of religious services and activities. I am no longer willing to just be defined as a Christian who is quiet in the workplace or in my neighborhood, and I have this rich relationship with God when I'm at home, but when I'm in public, I'm kind of closed lip about it." Baptism is a place where courage is exercised, where we say in a public fashion, maybe with friends and family gathered around, "My life is defined by God, not by anyone or anything else." Ethan and Patrick, can you help me out? At the back of the church there, right in front of the screen, there are blue pages that look like this. I want you to get up and grab those. This is a page, actually just a couple of pages, that explain about baptism. And what I... Here, guys, come on, you got to get up. You got to get up to pass them out. Come on, boys. Yeah, don't pass them to each other. Come forward. They're just like exchanging pages back there. Yes, come on up here. Here, what we're going to do is this. Every family, we want to put one of these in the hands of every family. So just kind of walk through here and give them to every family. Give one copy to every family, okay? This is, by taking this does not mean that you are agreeing to go get baptized. This is an informational page. This has a description, an understanding of what baptism is about. I think it's really important that we understand what we believe and why we believe what we believe. Baptism does not save you. It does not rescue your heart from sin. It is a vocal, out loud admission that Jesus has changed something inside of you. Jesus is very clear about this. Peter is very clear about this when he says, "You are to repent," that is, confess your sins and be baptized. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, "You know what? I got baptized when I was a kid. Maybe when I was a baby, and I didn't really have anything to do with it. But things have changed in my heart. So much so that I think I would like to get baptized again. There's no rule against getting baptized twice or three times. Because all this is a public expression of a private, individual relationship with God. See, because the relationship that we have with God is not something that is supposed to remain private. It is not supposed to remain hidden and tucked away. It is something that is supposed to be public. It is supposed to affect the lives of us, our family, and everyone that we're around. On the very back page, there is a place for you to write out your story. And again, it doesn't have to be eloquent. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't even have to be all that dramatic. But it is simply an understanding. And I would encourage all of you to do this, whether you've been baptized before or not. How is it that you came to the place that you are now? What is it that God has rescued you from? What is it that He has drawn you into? What is it that He has said, there are some things about you that need to change if our relationship with God is going to be real, if it's going to be alive? How does that sound? How would you tell that? If someone forced you to talk about your relationship with God, how would you say it? Now, if you look at this page and you think, you know what, I've never been baptized, or I want to be baptized again because I didn't really participate in the choice to be baptized before. If that's where you are, there's instructions on here about getting in touch with me. And we can talk. And I haven't set a date yet. But it just kind of occurred to me that there may be some of us that want to participate in baptism. Maybe we've never had the opportunity. Maybe this is something that's brand new that we're thinking, you know, I need to do this. Whatever the case is, whatever it is that you are wrestling with, I would encourage you to think about this. Students in particular, this could be a big moment for you and the public nature of your relationship with God. Adults, maybe you've not really been around church all that much, and you're like, I think this is something I want to do. Let's talk. Once again, this does not save you going through this practice. This is simply something that is an out loud, in front of everyone expression of what God has done in your heart. I would encourage you to think about, even if you've been baptized and you're looking at this and you're thinking, you know what, I've not taken a close look at what baptism means. Just spend some time reading through this. Spend some time working out some of the details of your story. There is nothing better for us than to spend time understanding and going back through the details of what God has brought us to today. So we're going to pray and give you an opportunity to spend some time in worship. And I think it's very important that, like I said during communion, if God is speaking to you about something, don't just get up and go through the motions of what is next. Spend some time talking with God. Father, this morning, as we close this morning, as we acknowledge that you have been in this place, that your life calls us into a life that fully trust and relies on you. That in fact there is nothing that is more beautiful, nothing more precious than us continuing to draw closer to you, to respond to the things that you are calling out in our lives. For some of us, there is a consideration of the next step of courage that we need to be willing to step into, that maybe we've been kind of putting off. Some of us need to become more bold in our relationship with you, in the way we talk about you, and in the way that you lead us. We need to be willing to respond to the invitation to have lives of courage. Some of us this morning are wrestling with the very issue of baptism. That's something that you have maybe been kind of pressing into us for a while, and now it's time to respond. Some of us maybe are considering this for the very first time, brand new information about what it means to be baptized, to live a life of courage. Father, whatever the circumstance is, whatever the issue that you are pressing onto us right now, we ask, God, that you would give us the strength and the courage to respond. Because it is easy to sit still and to do nothing. Give us the strength to stand and respond to you. Father, thank you for this morning and all that you have done in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.